Beloved, I'll ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. I return us again to Genesis 15, a passage that is much in Paul's mind as he writes to the Galatians. In Genesis, God promised to Abraham that he would have heirs, children, descendants. He told him that when he was an old man. By Genesis 15, he's a much older man still, and his wife isn't getting any younger either. And Abraham, at that time still called Abram, has concluded in himself, well, it must mean, God must mean, I'll adopt a child. He can't mean, because I'm old and my wife is old, he can't mean that we'll have children. Thus we find Abram, as he was then called in Genesis 15, in this condition. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Normally, I would have a reading from the Gospels at this point, but I'm moved to take a second reading from Paul. If you would turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. In some sense, the book of Galatians is a very personal letter. Paul's personality is strong in it. His biography is strong in it. And so I think it useful this morning to hear something more of Paul's biography as he gives it, autobiography, as he gives it in, excuse me, I said Philippians. I said Colossians. I meant Philippians. Excuse me. Philippians chapter 3, as Paul gives something more of his biography in the first 11 verses of that chapter. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And our passage this morning, just a few pages away in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?
Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we worship you this day and thank you for your mercy to us, that you have not left us to wander in the world, wander in darkness, wander in sin or death, but that you have spoken. You have sent your Word, your Spirit, your Son into the world. Thus it is we take up this holy Word of God today. We pray that we would take it up with a believing heart, even as all your believing saints, even as Abraham believed your word, and thus he stood before you righteous. May we stand before you on the very same premise, hearing your word and believing, hearing of Jesus Christ and believing, and being made righteous in him. We ask it in that name. Amen. Please be seated. If you survey Paul's letters, I think most anyone would say that Galatians is clearly his most urgent letter. The book of Romans and the book of Galatians cover a lot of common ground. But the book of Galatians has nothing of Romans' reflective and meditative and expansive tone. The book of Galatians sounds more like a siren. Paul is anxious and agitated and concerned. And in a sense, that was from the very first verse of the book, but in a sense, he's kept it bottled up until chapter 3. You may not have seemed so bottled up. But the first two chapters were, in some sense, preparatory. They're preliminary. They are establishing his right and his authority to speak, his apostolic office and its equality with all other apostles. And not just his apostolic office, but establishing that he preaches the one gospel, the one true gospel that is embraced by all or condemns all, would even condemn an apostle or an angel. It is the gospel that must be preserved even at the cost of apostolic unity, as we saw his account of confronting Peter, when this gospel, that is the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ, when that is threatened. Justification, that is the gospel that says this is how we are right with God, how we in sin can be holy and right with God, reconciled to God, brought into fellowship with God, not by anything but faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done and accomplished. That is the gospel that Paul has preached because it is the only gospel. And he has labored in the first two chapters to show the preeminence of that gospel over all other things. But now he turns with a direct interrogation, and
application to the Galatians is almost blistering as he turns to them. We're going to begin to consider what he says in chapter 3 with just two portions this morning. Mystified in Galatia and justified in Christ. Mystified in Galatia, justified in Christ. Consider first this mystification of Paul. He is astonished. Verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" That's a nice, gentle way to speak to them. Are you idiots? Are you under a spell? Or we might say it this way in our day. Are you stupid? Are you on drugs? Which is it? It's got to be one or the other. There's no explanation for your behavior. There must be something going on here. You've suffered some massive blow to the head. Or something has been done to you. What has happened since I was with you, since we began together? Paul knows how they began. He was, we could say it this way, the organizing pastor of the church in Galatia. He knows how they began. They began with the same gospel that he's telling them about now, a gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, of hearing and believing in Jesus Christ, a justification by nothing but the work of Christ embraced. That's how they began. But now there's this other, as he had called it in the first chapter, this other gospel or another gospel that is flourishing amongst them, a gospel of works, a gospel that says, well, Christ is necessary, but he's not sufficient. You must do more. You must add to it. And Paul is mystified as to how they could have left what they had to begin with to turn to this. And so he begins to ask them questions. What happened? When I was with you, when my ministry was amongst you, and changes took place amongst you, and you were established and organized as a church, that is, you're no longer in the synagogue, you're no longer pagans if you were pagans, you had a major turn in your life, you became what would later be called Christians. Well, what happened amongst us then? Was it because I was preaching the law? Because I was saying, here are the things that you have to do. Here are the works. Is that what gave you the things that you've experienced? Is that how you had the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The Spirit. That is, you know that thing that happened to you when suddenly you understood? Suddenly you had conviction of sin? Suddenly you saw in Jesus what you'd never seen before? That was the coming of the Spirit. How did that come? Was I preaching the law? Was I preaching Christ? When miracles took place, does he, verse 5, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Presumably, Paul's ministry amongst them, as the ministry of the apostles in other places, was attended by miracles, attended by speaking in tongues, attended by healings, attended by all manner of things. And I don't think it's much of a presumption to assume that continuing in this church, as it continued in Corinth and other places, there were continuing manifestations of this spiritual works, these miracles. And even if there weren't, there is a miracle in the fact of conversions. I mean, you can take Pentecost as an example, when 3,000 people suddenly convert to Christ, and however many number in Lystra or Derbe or Lyconium or the other churches in Galatia that converted, that is in its own right a miracle. But these things that were manifest signs of the Spirit, that were supernatural evidences of the Spirit, Paul says, how did that happen? Was I preaching the works of the law? Were you doing the works of the law? Is that what brought all this about? Did you suffer so many things, verse 4? Did you suffer so many things because I was preaching the works of the law? Did you suffer and are you suffering? You know, Paul suffered tremendously in his first missionary journey when these churches were established, when he was stoned and left for dead. But as he leaves them, he tells them in Acts 14 that they must persevere through tribulations. Presumably, the violence that met him would be meted out to them in some degree, and yet they've hung on and they've persevered. He said, did that come about because I was preaching works? Have you begun in one way and now you're going to finish in another? Are you so foolish, verse 3? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What happened? What did I preach amongst you that caused this explosion, this transformation in your lives? Well, look back at verse 1. Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Not just Jesus Christ was portrayed. Jesus Christ was portrayed. He was painted. He was displayed. He was broadcast amongst you as crucified. Not just Jesus Christ, the moral teacher, though he was. Not Jesus Christ, the wise man, though he was. Not Jesus Christ, the wonder worker, though he was. But Jesus Christ crucified. Which is more than murdered and more than slain and more than betrayed. He was all those things, but he was crucified. And when Paul says that Jesus Christ was crucified, he means delivered up for sin. Even as he'd said in verse 20 of the previous chapter, delivered himself up for me. This is what had been preached. Something that was done. Not something to do. Paul did not come into Galatia and say, all right, you want to be saved? Here's the list. Here are the works. He didn't come saying, here are the things for you to do. He's saying, here's the thing that's been done. He didn't come saying, here's the things for you to accomplish. He's saying, here's the thing for you to accept. Christ crucified. The work has been done. The debt has been paid. The righteousness has been accomplished. That's what I preached amongst you. That's what you accepted. That's what produced this absolute U-turn in your world. That's why there's a church in Galatia, or churches in Galatia. Because I preached Christ crucified. Why are you turning from that to this? This has been your experience. A stranger came into your midst, somebody you never met, never heard of, didn't know, had nothing to offer except his words, and he portrayed to you Christ crucified, the answer for sin, the establishment of righteousness. You embraced it. You received the Spirit. The Spirit was evident among you. It gave miraculous signs and perseverance. That's where we were. Why are you turning away from that now for works of the law? Why would you begin with the Spirit to end with the flesh? Why would you go from a gospel of good news to works? Paul asks the question. He's not completely ignorant of the answer. He knows that they have been beset by Judaizers, that is, those who teach the necessity of Jewish law for salvation. It will come to its most succinct expression shortly after the letter of Galatians is written, but we find the perfect example of it in Acts 15, where it's summarized in the first verse. Some men came from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They've been told, somebody has told them, you want to have hope in the Jewish Messiah? Well, then you must keep the Jewish law. You can't be saved by the Jewish Messiah unless you keep the Jewish law. Well, you know, Paul is in a pretty good place to answer this. Paul knows a few things about Judaism. He's quite the Jew, and he knows quite a bit about salvation, for he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. In a sense, there is nobody better to answer the assertion that we must keep the law to be saved than Paul, the law keeper. In a sense, he says, look,
Let's just take them right where they are. They have told you, you must keep the law of Moses. They've appealed to Moses. Well, I'm going to appeal over Moses. Moses was a great Jew, but he wasn't the first Jew. He's pretty late in coming, as Jews go. He's centuries into Judaism. Paul says, I appeal not to Moses, but to Abraham. Verses 6 and 7, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of righteousness. You know, the scholarly cry of the Renaissance period, ad fontes, to the sources. Let's go to the sources. Let's not hear what other people say about what other people say. Let's go to the original source. Paul is going to the original source of Judaism, to Abraham, and he's asking them, all right, you who have been told that you've got to become Jews to be saved in Christ, let's look at the prototypical Jew. Let's look at the first, the ideal Jew. How was Abraham saved? It wasn't by circumcision, because he wasn't circumcised when he was saved. It certainly wasn't by keeping the law of Moses, because the law of Moses is going to come centuries after he's dead. He was saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And this is the heart of true Judaism. This is what is the heart and the substance of what it truly means to be a Jew. When you believe God against anything and everything. Abraham heard a promise from God that goes against his experience. It goes against his understanding. It goes against his ability or power. God says to an ancient old man with an ancient old wife, you are going to have a child. You're not going to adopt one. And when Abraham tries to find a young trophy wife to have the child with him, no, not that way either. You two, you are going to have a child. And Abraham hears God's promise. Not only a child, but your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. You, Abraham. And Abraham believes. He hears the word of God. And because it is the word of God, he believes it. That is the substance of faith. That is the substance of saving faith. It is the very opposite of what happened in the garden. They heard the word of God and they didn't believe it, Adam and Eve. Abraham heard and he believed. That's what happened with Abraham, and that is what happens with us. We hear a promise from God, a promise that in many ways we can say goes against our experience. It goes against our ability. We might even say it goes against our understanding, just as the promise that Abraham received. What's the promise we hear? That in the death of another, in the death of Jesus Christ, who none of us have seen with our flesh, just as none of these Galatians ever saw Jesus Christ with their eyes. They never touched him. They never heard him. They only had him displayed, preached to them. And yet the promise is that in this man who died at a certain place and a certain time, there in him is the answer for the sin that grips you. That's not normal to our experience, our ability, our understanding. And yet we are called to hear this promise and believe it. And when we believe it, because it is the word of God, then we find ourselves standing as children of Abraham. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. They're telling you, you must become a Jew. Well, let's be clear on what a Jew is. It is to have the faith of Abraham. And this isn't a new idea. Paul has not come up with something. Paul didn't invent this. He says, look, verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. He said, I'm not making this up. This is what God said to Abraham. That it isn't going to be chained into his bloodline.
The promises are going to go everywhere. The gospel was preached to Abraham. You see how Paul is working it both ways. He's saying, look, what happened then is happening now. What's happening now is what happened then. Then, that is, when God spoke to Abraham, Abraham had faith. You know what? When God speaks to you, you're to respond in faith. And it's the same faith. And the thing that's happening now is what happened then. You hearing the gospel. The gospel didn't get invented in our lifetime. He could say to them, the gospel was preached before to Abraham. We're in the same place. When the Judaizers come to you and say, oh, you've got to become a Jew. You say, how much more of a Jew can I be? I'm a son of Abraham. So he says in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Tell them you're as much of a Jew as Abraham was. And Abraham was as much a believer as you are. They want to appeal to Moses. Appeal right over. Paul is mystified. What more do you want? What more do you want? What more could you have? Why would you begin here and think, now I need to do something else? All I have is the faith of Abraham. What more do you need than the faith and the salvation of Abraham? What would your works add to being counted righteous before God? Consider, secondly, being justified in Christ. Paul turns his mental gaze, as it were, back from the past to the present, back from the faith of Abraham, back from the gospel that Abraham embraced to the false gospel that is being preached. He turns with a critical eye upon the thing that is being offered, this thing that is being peddled, that you must do works, you must add your works to what Christ has done. And he makes a number of statements. Behind the statements is an implied question. You who are entertaining or embracing or propagating this gospel of works, do you understand what you're saying? Do you realize what you are getting yourself into? That when you start down this road of works, do you realize what you're shouldering upon yourselves? You can't pick and choose. If you're going to do the law, you're going to do the law. You're going to do all of the law. Not some, not most, but all of the law. And to take this burden upon yourself is a disaster. It's like putting yourself underneath, you know, somebody's got a bulldozer or something that they've hoisted up with chains. And you say, just go ahead, just lower that thing right here on my shoulder. I got it. Go ahead. Just cut the chain. And it's a disaster to say, I will shoulder this. He makes the contrast with quotations from the Old Testament. First, he declares to them, you're doomed. You realize you're doomed if you do this. You're under a curse. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, he says. How does he say? He quotes Deuteronomy. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You're shouldering a curse, an unbearable burden. And then he paints it by way of contrast. No one is justified by the law. He says no one is justified by the law before God. That's evident. That's plain. The prophets tell us. Habakkuk tells us the righteous man shall live by faith. Habakkuk, living in a time and with a vision of the Chaldeans destroying the nations, the Chaldeans swarming down and shredding Israel. And he cries out to God, what's going to happen? What are you going to do? How can this be? God says, just wait. Just wait and trust me. The righteous man shall live by faith, not unlike Abraham. Abraham has an impossibility in front of him. How can I have children? How can I have descendants? I am a withered, dried up old man, and my wife is not winning any beauty contests at this point in that regard. We are not fertile people. There's no way at this point. It's an impossibility. Just like it's an impossibility that Israel can survive the onslaught of the Chaldeans. God says, wait. Trust me. The righteous man lives by faith. Not by what he can do. Not by what you can do, Abraham. Not by what Sarah can produce. Not by what Israel can do against the Chaldeans. The righteous man lives by faith. And then Paul reverts back to the law, quoting now Leviticus. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. He's painting a contrast. You've got a choice. Galatians, North Carolinians, you have a choice. You can stand before God and seek to establish righteousness one of two ways. You can receive it by faith in Jesus Christ, or you can establish it yourself by perfect law keeping. You can embrace Christ and His perfect work, or you can do perfect work. But if you're going to do it, you've got to do it. You've got to do it all. But you need to know, you're doomed. That's what Paul says. For as many are as of the works of the law are under a curse. No one is justified by law. The law is not of faith. You're undone. Now, a question arises. You know, he's quoting out of Deuteronomy, and he's quoting out of Leviticus, he's quoting out of the Old Testament, and he's saying, here's what the law says, you got to do it. Those who do it live, those who don't are cursed. And yet Paul takes these quotes and he adds to them with his introductory remarks, and essentially, and you're toast. You can't do it. The law says, do and live, don't and die. And I'm telling you, anyone who tries to do it will die. Now, the question that arises is that how the law presents itself? We, that is, as a congregation, for some years have been preaching through the law from Genesis to Deuteronomy. We're more than halfway through Deuteronomy at this point. Does the law present itself as an undoable proposition? Does it present itself as a prescription of doom and destruction? And the simple answer is no, it doesn't at all. The law doesn't present itself. When you're reading the books written by Moses, you're not reading something that says, this is impossible. You can't do this. I don't even want you to try. It's madness. Rather, it's a consistent, unending requirement. And with blessings attached and curses attached to failure to do it. So what are we to make of what Paul is saying? Were all those Jews of the old book, those that sought to keep the law, were they wrongheaded? Were they misguided? Were they doomed? Is Moses doomed? Was Joshua doomed? Was David, who writes a lengthy psalm about how he loves the law of God, was he doomed? Were they undone? No, they weren't doomed and they weren't undone. They're saved. They're righteous before God. They're righteous even as they embrace the law. Because they embrace the law with what is interwoven with the law that precedes and penetrates and wraps up the whole law. They embraced it with sacrifices. The law comes with sacrifices from beginning to end. Which is to say that all those law doers are doing the law with an evident understanding of their own inadequacy in doing the law, their own inability in doing the law, and with their dependence by faith in the promise of God that He answers for their inadequacy in law doing. Their perspective may have been, I'm going to start and I'm going to do what I can, and then by sacrifice, that is by the promise of God, He will finish what is lacking. They may have had that perspective. We may say that they begin in the flesh and end in the spirit.
actually, it's not even that good. They may have had that perspective. What you discover when you come to Christ is you really don't even begin in the flesh. There isn't some portion of the law keeping that was sufficient, but it just needed to be finished out by sacrifice. The sacrifice is really covering everything. There is no adequate law keeping. But it's an utterly different perspective than that which is being promulgated by those who say, after Jesus Christ, you need to add this. After the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the complete sacrifice. Now, you see the difference? The perspective of the childish Israelite may be this. Well, I'm going to do my part, but I know that it's inadequate, and that by faith in God's provision of sacrifice, He will complete my inadequacy. But what is being told the Galatians is, Christ has done His part, but now you need to complete His inadequacy. That His sacrifice is somehow imperfect, insufficient. What Paul has discovered is that it's utterly different than that. He takes them and says, look again. Look again at Christ. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul is taking them back to verse 1, to Christ publicly portrayed as crucified, but he's doing it by perhaps the ugliest image in the Old Testament law. This corpse on a stick. He takes about as brutal an expression of the crucifixion, because he would grab them and hold them and make them look and be shocked and be horrified. He wants a visceral response. A corpse on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Not just there is one on a tree, but he's cursed by definition. He wants them to learn what Paul himself has learned. Paul, the law keeper. Paul, who is the preeminent Jew. Paul, who excels all Jews in Jewishness. Here, what he said about himself in Philippians. As to the law, blameless. Blameless? This isn't a question of whether or not Paul had sin. Paul says elsewhere he's the foremost sinner. He's the chief sinner of all sinners. When he says, as to the law, blameless, that is, as to the law as I understood it, as to the law kept formally, as to the law as anyone would measure me, I was blameless. I did everything that was expected by my understanding and the understanding of my teachers. Paul was blameless. He was zealous. He was meticulous. He was fervent. And then Paul, in that condition, as this zealous, blameless, meticulous, ardent Jew, as he's going about his Judaism, he hears, hey, there's this group over here, and they say they found the Messiah. Well, as a Jew, he's interested in knowing about the Messiah. He goes to discover about the Messiah. And here's the thing that probably just knocked him over. The Messiah that they worship was on a stick. He was on a tree. It's that law in Deuteronomy, which is for condemned criminals. That's who's hung on those trees. The law, in its fullness there, says that when you've killed somebody, you've executed them, and you hang them up on a tree for display, you can only leave them there for a day because they're accursed. So imagine Paul, the zealous Jew, he comes to this new group that he hears about who are saying, we found the Messiah. And he says, tell me about your Messiah. They say, oh yes, he was crucified. The chosen one of God, the beloved, longed for Messiah of God, the epitome of God's blessing and purposes in the world, they're saying, was accursed by God. He's stunned. He is outraged. He is incensed that somebody would say, essentially, my Holy One is unholy. That which is most promised and most looked for by us, you're saying has come and it is foul and disgusting. He is livid and he tears into the church from religious zeal as a law-keeping Jew. He shreds the church. He does everything he can to destroy the church. He cannot believe this blasphemy that they have uttered until he meets that accursed one. Until he is stopped by the crucified, risen Christ. And there, stunned, knocked off his feet on the road to Damascus, blinded by the light, frightened by the voice, instructed by that one, he comes to realize that the Messiah has been crucified. The Messiah was on a tree. That he was accursed by God. Accursed for sin. Accursed for his people's sin. And as Paul so painfully discovers, Paul the blameless one, Paul who has kept the law perfectly, he thought, Paul who is a Pharisee in everything that that means, discovers, as we saw in verse 20 of chapter 2, delivered himself up for me. The curse that is on Jesus Christ is for me. He's not blameless. He's not righteous. His law-keeping is nothing. Paul discovers himself, as he discovers Christ, accursed. I'm not what I thought I was. He's not what I thought he was. My righteousness, my foods that I won't eat, and the calendar I keep, and the tithing that I do, and my perfunctory observance of all the commandments, and everything I've done, it's not that Christ is going to complete that for him. It's not that Paul has begun in the flesh and ends in the spirit. He discovers it's none of it. None of it. None of it is satisfactory. Paul says, I count it all as rubbish. I have no righteousness in myself. I don't have a little bit. I don't have a seed. I don't have a part. I don't have a portion. I don't have a foundation. And Christ completes it. I have nothing. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. All my good works are tainted. My purest purity has got a spot and a stain in it. Because unrighteousness, sin, is deeper. Deeper than I ever imagined. Paul looks in himself and he finds covetousness of every kind. He finds warfare within. Christ doesn't complete his righteousness. Christ is his righteousness. Christ crucified is his righteousness. Christ cursed is his righteousness. Christ cursed by God is the complete answer to God's justice for him and God's holiness for him. And that's where he would take the Galatians back to where they began. What are you thinking? You have not understood Christ. If you think something that you can do can be added to it. What was missing? What jigsaw puzzle piece do you have that Jesus didn't put in? What was missing? Paul is anxious and he's alarmed. He is anxious and he's alarmed for these Christians in Galatia. Are they Christians at all? Do they understand at all? He's anxious for them, we could say objectively. That is, he's anxious for them doctrinally. He's anxious for them in terms of what they understand. Do they understand at all? Do they understand Christ at all? Do they understand themselves at all? Do they understand the gospel at all? Do they see that they can't do anything and that Christ has done everything? Have they embraced Jesus for what he is? He's anxious for them. Because once they start down this road, once you start down this road of, well, Christ did his part and I'll do my part,
Well, it's not hard to get to where Paul was at verse 21, the last verse of the last chapter. Christ died needlessly. If you can do your part, then just make your part bigger and better and better. Christ died needlessly. He's anxious for them objectively in terms of their doctrine. But I think Paul is also anxious for them subjectively. That is, Paul is anxious for them as a pastor or a parent. See, the churches in Galatia were, you know, Paul didn't have a home missions office with a big map of the world on it and we're counting the pins. Oh, I got another one. I got another church. Oh, look at these. You know, my Bible has nice maps in the back that tells me where Paul went and what churches he planted and all that. But Paul didn't have that. It wasn't a business venture. These weren't clients or customers or conquests. They were like children. He loves them. And he's anxious for them. He's anxious for them that they don't understand themselves and they don't understand Christ and they don't understand the gospel. But he's also anxious for them that he believes are, in some sense, but here's what they are purchasing for themselves. They're purchasing themselves a life of no peace. Once you start down the road that says, yes, I'm saved in Christ, but I also have to do, that's a blank. You know, you write that out on a piece of paper, I must also do, and it'd be like one of those blanks on a government form. It just needs to have another line and another line and another line because you're never going to fill it out. When will you have done enough? If Christ didn't do enough and you've got to add to it, well, how much do you have to add? How well do you have to add? Paul said he was blameless. And then he said, my blamelessness was rubbish. Do you not? Maybe you are. I have met the Christian. Perhaps you are the Christian. You believe you're saved in Christ, but you're never at peace about it. Have I done enough? Have I been good enough? Was I faithful enough? Have I read enough? Have I witnessed enough? Have I done this enough? Did I do that enough? Did I shore it up good enough? Should I stay up longer in prayer? Should I fast more? Should I do this more? Prayer and fasting are wonderful things. But if you think they're going to save you or that you're going to somehow finish your salvation in them, well, you've just bought yourself an endless life of agony. Needless agony. He's done it all. Paul says, look at Christ crucified. Do you see him? Do you see the one on a tree? Do you see the one I preached to you before? Do you see him? What do you see? Do you see a good beginning? Do you see a good example? Do you see a good boost for you to go on and save yourself? Is that what you see? No. You see it all. You see the answer to everything. You see the absolute end, as Paul says in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law. Look at that ugly cross. Is Christ a curse for you? That's the question. When you see Jesus on the cross, when you read the Gospels and he's on the cross, do you see that Christ is a curse for you? If you don't see that, you're not seeing it right. In Christ, all our sin is answered for. He is our curse. And in Christ, we have the blessings of Abraham. We have the blessings of being a child of God, whether we're Jew or Gentile, that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In Christ, we have the promise of the Spirit. In Christ, we have everything. Believer, listen to me. If you have turned to Jesus Christ from your sin, you can rest. It's not unfinished. It's not contingent. It's not hanging. It's not open. Rest in Him and rest in nothing, nothing else. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, pray for each and every one of us again today that you would show us Christ crucified for me, for us. All of the things that Christ is, all of the things that Christ has said and done, we embrace and we rejoice in them. But press upon us today that it is Christ crucified that is our answer. He has borne the curse for all of our sins, and He has provided us all of His righteousness. May we live out of this and nothing else. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.